We have been considering what we believe and why we believe it. We looked at the foundation of everything, which is that the scriptures are the word of God, revealed by God through men, moved by God in such a way that what they wrote was exactly what God wanted them to write. And so therefore we can come to the scriptures and we can know that what the scriptures say is exactly what God wanted to be said. And so we can say that what we have before us is the word of God. We have to be careful in saying that concerning our own Bibles, because we are using translations. There are not that many people in the world who could have in front of them the Hebrew, Aramaic and Greek texts and read them with understanding. Those who have even looked at Greek might think to themselves, well, I recognise some of the letters, but I haven't a clue what it means, and you might stumble over reading some of the words because some of the letters you think, oh yes, I know what that is, but in fact you don't. So you see, ah, there's an X, and you try and pronounce it X, or as you would pronounce an X, but in fact it's not an X, it's a chi, a ch in Greek, and an X in Greek is a xi. And it looks different. And you can get very confused if you don't know enough of the Greek alphabet to be able to read Greek. And most of us look at it and think, well, I haven't a clue what this means. Then you turn over to look at the Hebrew, and you're even more puzzled because you don't recognize any of the letters at all. You scratch your head and you say, how on earth do you read this? And you put your finger on the page and you read from left to right. And even if you could read the letters, that would still be gobbledygook, because Hebrew is written from right to left. So you start on the left-hand side of the page, sorry, on the right-hand side of the page and read across to the left. And it's a bit of a skill, even once you've learnt the alphabet and all the vowel pointings, to be able to read right to left. Automatically, you would try and read from left to right. So, not being skilled in languages does hinder us from using the original texts. But thank God that there are people who are skilled in languages and have, over the centuries, translated the Hebrew, Aramaic and Greek into English. And thank God that what we have before us is a fairly reliable and accurate translation of those original texts into English. And the vast majority of people in this country are able to read. And so we can read for ourselves what God has said, and we can hear his message and understand what he has spoken, in order that we might believe what God has said and do what God has said. Having looked at the scriptures as the basis for all that we believe, or at least all we should believe, we began looking at what God is like. And last week we were looking at the names of God. Names in the scriptures have meaning. They have significance. So Abraham, for example, in Genesis 17, was renamed by God. That Abraham was named by his parents Abram, which means exalted father. But God said, no longer shall you be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, slightly different, which means father of a multitude. Because, God said, you are going to be the progenitor of a multitude of people descended from you through the son who will be born to your wife. Not through Ishmael, though it is true that through Ishmael a large number a multitude of people are descended, but through Isaac shall this promise be fulfilled. So names in the scriptures have meaning, and we had a look at some of the names of God. Elohim, El, and particularly Jehovah, or I Am, also thought to be pronounced Yahweh or Jehovah, or actually nobody knows how it should be pronounced, because the Jews considered it to be such a holy name, they were fearful of blaspheming, and so they stopped pronouncing the name. They would write it extremely carefully. The four letters, YHWH, and but because there were no vowels, no one could work out exactly where the vowels should go, and so it was a bit of guesswork that came up with what we now have as either Yahweh or Jehovah or Jehovah, however you choose to pronounce it. But this tells us that God is the existent one, the one who already always has existed, and the one who does exist, and the one who always will exist. It's translated in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14 as I am, or I am who I am. And in John chapter 8, the Lord Jesus Christ says to the Jews who, it says, believed in him, he said, before Abraham came into existence, I am. Jesus was saying he was Jehovah. And not surprisingly, for those who didn't fully believe in him, they took up stones to stone him because they did not accept who he was. They did not acknowledge that he was God in the flesh. Well, we're going to begin this morning, God willing, we'll look a bit more next week, at something of the attributes of God. Now, when we talk about attributes, you can talk about a person and talk about their attributes. You can talk about the colour of their hair, the colour of their skin, their height, their weight, whether they've got big or small noses, whether they've got a loud voice, or always whisper. You can talk about their shoe sizes. You can talk about various things. You can point out that if they are human, then they can't fly. I don't mean that they can't go in an aeroplane. I mean that they can't in and of themselves look up and say, ah, there's a cobweb up on the ceiling. I'll just pop up and deal with it. And you can't do that, because you're human, you do not have the ability to leave the ground without some physical aid. It's part of our nature. We need to understand something of the nature of God. We need to see various aspects of God's nature and some of the aspects of God's character. Now, I've got four headings here for this morning. We have omnipresence, although people these days seem to prefer the word immanence. We have the word omnipotence. We have the word omniscience, lots of omnis. And we have the word transcendence. There's a lot of overlap between these. When we say that God is omnipresent, we are not saying, as was mentioned last week, that God is present everywhere because everywhere is God. That is the view of the pantheist. The pantheist says, this piece of wood is God. This bit of hair here, sticking out at the side, is God. That the slug that crawls on the ground is God, and you are God, and everything is God. Pantheism, everything-ism. It's saying everything is part of God. And not surprisingly, when you think to yourself, well, everything is part of God, and so therefore I am part of God, so I can say I am God. And so therefore I'm wonderful. And everybody should do what I say. You can see how pantheism has infected the whole of our society when people think that they are the important thing in the world and everything exists for them and their benefit because they are God. And conflict arises when people say, well, you might think you're God, but you're wrong because I am. And it's totally contrary to what the Bible says about God. God is not part of his creation. God is separate from his creation. Genesis chapter 1 verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Before God created the heavens and the earth, God was there. And then he created the universe. So how can God and the universe be the same when the universe did not exist, but God did? We're getting ahead of ourselves. Omnipresence or immanence. We read that well-known psalm, Psalm 139, where David is meditating upon God and what God is like. And God uses David to explain to us something of his omnipresence, that you can never get away from God. You can only ever say, God is here. You can never say, God has gone, God is not here. And David in this psalm explains it very nicely. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even those things you do in secret, God knows about them. And that is disturbing for some people to know that whatever they're doing, whenever they think they're doing something hidden, away, in secret, in private, well, it's not private from God. God is there. More than that, even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. God knows what you're going to say before you even open your mouth. You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. God is everywhere. God cannot be got away from. David's response is, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. For David, this is a wonderful thing. God's always there, wherever he is and whatever he's doing. For an unbeliever who delights to sin and who likes to do it in secret, it's a worrying thing. God's there. God sees. God knows. You cannot escape from the eye of God. This is not saying that God literally has an eye. It's using the word eye to say God sees. God knows. In verse 7 of Psalm 139, where shall I go from your spirit? Sit down and think, where can I go and get away from God? What hidey hole can I find where God is not? Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, the abode of the dead, you're there as well. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, go off to Micronesia, in the middle of the Pacific. Even there, your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me. If I go into a windowless room and shut the door and then turn the lights off, no one can see anything. Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. God sees, God knows everything that there is to see and to know. We cannot escape from God. God is everywhere. When people say, as sometimes they do, God has abandoned us, God has left us, what do they mean? How can you ever say God has left us when God says he is everywhere? That it is impossible to escape from the presence of God, because God is there. God cannot be got away from. Wherever you are, God is there. In Jeremiah chapter 23, in verse 23, God says, am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God afar off? A rhetorical question. Of course he is a God at hand. Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? There is no place that you can go, no thought that you can have that is not known to God, because God is everywhere. Wherever you go, wherever you might be, God is there. Well, if I went to the moon, God is there. God is everywhere. God cannot be escaped from. Whatever your thoughts about, well, if I jumped in a spaceship and I went off to Alpha Centauri, 4.5 light years away, then could I escape from God? No. Because God is there. Isaiah 66 verse 1, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? Well, it's silly to talk about God having a place to rest, because he is God and does not get weary. And so immense is he, because he is infinite, that you could never build a house that was big enough for God. Which is why Paul, when preaching to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, explains to them, when they have erected an altar to the unknown God, Paul says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Because you could never construct something big enough for God, because you'd have to build a temple that's bigger than the universe. Only that way could you say God lives in this temple. It's ridiculous to think that way. Wherever you are, God is present. God, use this word carefully, God infuses the whole of his creation. He is always present wherever you are. Go to the farthest corner of the universe. God is there. You cannot get away from him. Some people say, hallelujah. Isn't that wonderful? And other people weep and grind their teeth. I want to get away from God. But you can't, because you live in God's universe. God made it, and God suffuses the whole of the universe he has made. He is everywhere, all the time. It's not just that you think to yourself, well, here I am, and you say God knows everything about me because he is everywhere that I am, So God is here now, so that means he's not at home at the moment in my house. No, God is there as well. Wherever you are, God is there, and wherever you aren't, God is there. Because God is everywhere. Now, not only is this a denial of pantheism, God is separate from his creation, but is present everywhere within it, it's also a denial of deism. The idea that God created the universe, wound it up like a clock, and then went off on holiday and might come back at some time, but he's off on a long holiday. And he just left us to ourselves. No, God is here and present in his creation. And as we look at the creation, it is plain, just from looking at the creation, that God must be omnipotent, all-powerful. God can do anything that he chooses to do, but he cannot choose to do that which is contrary to his nature. I mentioned earlier about human nature. It is contrary to our nature to levitate off the ground, and whether by levitation or flapping our arms, we fly up to the ceiling. It is against our nature. We cannot choose to do something which is against our nature. If you are given the option of some ice cream and someone says to you, what would you like? Would you like vanilla? Would you like strawberry? Would you like chocolate? Would you like a Neapolitan, which is a mixture of all three? And you would say, yes. And you would choose, because you are able to choose. But what you can't do is to say, well, I would like some other kind of chocolate which doesn't exist. You can't say, because I want it, because I choose it, therefore it must come into being. Because you don't have the power. You are unable to produce it. You can choose that which you are able to choose, but you cannot choose beyond what you are able to choose. Some people think that they can choose anything they want, and it causes them great distress, because in fact they can't. They can only choose that which is possible to choose. Some people choose to be immoral. It is contrary to true human nature. Unfortunately, human nature has become corrupted. But they would like to choose that which is wrong. But God can't do that. God can't choose contrary to his nature. God cannot choose to sin because, as we shall see next week, it's contrary to his nature. So God can choose to do anything that is in accordance with his nature. He is not limited in the ways that we are. We are limited by the way we are, the way we are designed and built. We are limited to our human frame. We have wonderful imaginations that can think all sorts of things, but God is not limited in the way we are. God is limited only by his own nature, by the moral standards which exist within him. Job, at the end of Job, Job's gone from a situation at the beginning where he's lost his family, his property, he's in great distress, he's mourning, and his three friends come along and they start trying to explain to him where it all went wrong. It all went wrong, Job, because you have sinned and because you will not repent. And Job argues with them and says, but what's happened to me cannot be any sort of judgment upon my sin, because my sins are so small compared to what I have experienced. And they keep coming back to him, and he answers them, and eventually he silences them. They've got nothing left to say. He has shown that their arguments are all false. This is why when you're reading the book of Job, you need to beware. You'll find people quoting Job and saying, see, the Bible says, but when you look it up, you discover it's one of Job's three friends who said it, and the three friends are wrong. So yes, the Bible accurately records the errors of these men, but the Bible shows from what follows that these men were wrong. In chapter 42, after God has come along and given various questions to Job and hasn't explained anything to Job, Job gets no answers to what has happened. We know what's happened. We have the insight that the scripture gives us. We have that additional revelation which was not granted to Job. And at the end, Job is not given any reasons why he has suffered in this way. And God asks him a series of questions. Do you know this? Do you know that? Do you know the other? Look, Job, you're ignorant. You don't know the answer to these questions. And you need to understand there are so many questions you could ask. But you don't know the answer. And some of these things are unanswerable. In chapter 42, Job answered the Lord and said, I know you can do all things, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. You are in charge. You can do whatever you choose. You have the power to do whatever comes into your mind, Lord. And I don't necessarily understand why. But you do them because you choose to do them, and that you have the power and the ability to do these things. Let's look at another scripture in the Psalms, Psalm 135, verse 5. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. God does what he pleases, because he has the power so to do. So God is everywhere. God is all powerful. And God knows everything. We've seen something of this already in Psalm 139. There is another psalm, Psalm 33. And in Psalm 33, and verse 13, the Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of men. He doesn't see them one by one. He sees them all at once. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. God sees and knows everything that there is to know about everybody. As we've seen, even what you're thinking is known to God. God cannot be shut out from your thoughts. People try. People think, well, if I deny the existence of God, then God won't hear me. Which is silly. Because God even knows that thought. God knows everything there is to know. Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 5. The Spirit of the Lord fell upon me, and he said to me, say, thus says the Lord, so you think, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind. God knows what you're thinking. You might put on a sweet, smiling face as you speak to people, and in your heart you might say to yourself, I hate your guts. I wish you were dead. But the person you're speaking to doesn't know that's what you're thinking. They're thinking because you're speaking sweetly and smiling at them, you're being nice. Whereas in fact, you hate them in your heart. You can hide away your thoughts from other people. But God knows what your thoughts are. They are inescapable from God. And again, I have numerous other scriptures. Psalm 147 verses 4 and 5, Amos 9 verses 1 to 4, Acts 15 verse 18. All these things are teaching the same thing, that God knows everything. God knows everything that there is to know. If God does not know it, then it doesn't exist. God knows everything. He is all-knowing. That's what omniscience means. All-knowing. And for those of you interested in language, the word is omni, meaning all, and science, meaning knowledge. That's what the word science means, knowledge. It's not the same as philosophy. And so much today we are being told by philosophers that what they say is in fact science. And it's not science, it's philosophy, it's speculation. Speculation is not knowledge, speculation is speculation. And it's important to be aware of the difference between the two. So God is omniscient. He knows all things. And God, finally, is transcendent. He is above and independent of the creation that he has made. And so we've come round back to where we started. God is separate from his creation. He is not a part of his creation, but he suffuses and indwells the creation that he has made. We have 1 Chronicles chapter 29, as David prays in the presence of the assembly. David said, "Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all." It belongs to him, and so he is separate from it, though he indwells it. It is separate from his person. He is not part of it, but he is present within it. In the next book, 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and verse 18, Solomon is praying at the dedication of the temple. "But will God indeed dwell with man on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built?" Solomon understood that though he had built, at God's instruction, a temple, a dwelling place for God on earth, Solomon, though he had built this magnificent temple, recognized that even so, this wasn't where God lived. That God was here in the temple, but outside God wasn't there because he was in here. No, because God is everywhere. "The highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less the house that I have built." Which of course Paul picks up in Acts chapter 17. God does not dwell in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything. God is independent of us. He is above and beyond the creation, and yet he is within the creation. When we say that he is above and beyond, we're saying that this is not God, but God is here. The creation is not God, The creation is made by God. God in that sense is outside of creation, but he dwells, he suffuses the whole of his creation. So we can conclude and say that the God who made all things, including us, cannot be avoided. You cannot get away from God. He is always with you. Wherever you go, wherever you are, God is there with you. You cannot escape from him. When you sin, he sees and he knows. And it's not at the day of judgment that God will investigate and say, where is the evidence of your sin? He will not need to ask, because he already knows, because he has read even your thoughts before you have thought them. He holds us all in the palm of his hand, and he can choose to do with us whatever he chooses. Not surprisingly, the writer of the Hebrews says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God holds us. God can do what he wants with us. God can save us and exalt us to eternal glory. Or God, when his patience runs out with us, say, I've had enough of you. And he can drop us into hell. God is all powerful and can do whatever he wants. Well, it's obvious that if God made all things and God suffuses all things and God is outside of the creation as well as dwelling within it, there is no room for any other God. Polytheism, many gods, is a fiction. There is one God, the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, I am. He is the one and only. Mormonism teaches that the God with whom we have to do is Adam. And Adam has progressed to become the God of heaven. We can also progress and become a God like Adam has become now. But by the time we get there, Adam will be so much more advanced than we are. But once we, having been good Mormons, we can come to the point where we can have our own universe to ourselves and we can play with our own universes. And isn't this wonderful? Isn't it a myth? Isn't it stupid? But that's what they believe. They have very many strange beliefs. But we're not looking at Mormonism now, just showing the folly of it. It shows also the folly of idolatry. If God is so immense that he can fill the universe, if God is so powerful that he can create the universe, why would anyone think that a lump of stone or metal or wood can represent God? It's absurd. And if this idol is God, why do people need to pick it up and carry it around? This is a denial of God's omnipotence. If this is God, how come it can't move unaided? How come it can't see? How come it can't speak? If this idol is God, how come it is unable to prevent someone picking up this lump of wood and tossing it in the fire and burning it? How come, if it's God, it cannot prevent someone coming up with a sledgehammer and smashing the stone into rubble? If it's God, how come it can't prevent someone tossing it into a furnace and melting it? It's absurd. We would all agree. Most people would agree. But equally absurd is those images of God you have in your mind, such as the old man with a long white beard sitting on a cloud, which is such part of popular mythology. any imagination that you have in your minds about what God is like are wrong. Because your mind is not infinite and you cannot grasp the infinite in your finite mind. We have to stick with what the scriptures say about who God is and what he is like. But the question that we must ask is this. Am I in a right relationship with this God with whom I have to do? Am I in a right relationship with this God before whom I must stand on the day of judgment and give an account of my life? Am I prepared to meet him? He is here now, but one day he will judge me in righteousness by the Lord Jesus Christ. He will receive anyone who repents and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all that is necessary. We do not need to climb mountains. We do not need to crawl over broken glass. We do not need to do any wonderful feats. We just need to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this great and mighty God who made all things and who knows all things will receive you if you will just repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. God willing, next week we will look some more at the person of God and his moral nature. And it's both encouraging and for sinners discouraging when we learn what God is like.